This morning we're going to look at Acts 1 verses 9 through 11, and in these verses we learn that Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Acts 1 verses 9 through 11. Acts 1, 9 through 11, Jesus is coming again. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so very much for the privilege of handling your word and giving it to your saints. Father, we know that it is your Holy Spirit who inspired your word. We know that it is your Holy Spirit who illumines us and allows us to understand your word. And so I pray that this morning there is nothing that is preventing us from understanding your word, that we would have confessed our sin, that there would be nothing between us and Christ, that the Holy Spirit may have free reign to do his work in our lives. I pray, Lord, also that you would remove the distractions from our minds, that, Father, the cares and concerns and the worries that we have held on to from last week and that we are anticipating for next week, that it would all melt away, that we would focus on what you have for us today. I ask, Lord, that you would be with my words and speech, that I would clearly, effectively, and passionately communicate your truth, and that every single one of us would be transformed today as we study the book of Acts. We thank you, we praise you, and we look forward with great anticipation to your work in us today and to the coming of Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A man named Harry Heitz tells that during his 1960 presidential campaign, John F. Kennedy often closed his speeches with the story of Colonel Davenport, the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. And he tells a story that on May 19th in 1780, the skies of Hartford darkened ominously, and some of the representatives, glancing out the windows, feared that the end was at hand. Quelling a clamor for immediate adjournment, Davenport rose and said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought." Rather than fearing what is to come, we are to be faithful till Christ returns. Instead of fearing the dark, we are to be lights as we watch and wait. The increasing darkness of our world is tempting some to disconnect from society and run to places of safety, hiding until Christ returns. I have met a lot of people in California who say, "Well, we just want to get out of California. California is such a terrible place." That's not a biblical idea. It is not a biblical idea to run from darkness. Now, we are to run from darkness in our personal lives. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we are to be lights. And I don't know if you've noticed, but lights are kind of useless when they're surrounded by light. See, Scripture reveals that as darkness grows, light shines brighter. There is more of a need for light when there is darkness. And brothers and sisters, we are that light. I want to talk to you this morning about the rapture and the second coming of Christ and how those biblical truths should inspire us to be faithful and bold in our service for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Luke begins the book of Acts by reminding Theophilus how in his previous account he ended with the ascension of Christ. And Luke states that Christ was taken up after giving commands to the apostles. And what we're going to consider this morning begins immediately after Jesus' final words. Jesus has just said to the disciples in chapter 8, "You are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. You're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." And then, as soon as he's done speaking, he ascends. All right. So Jesus' time on earth is over. The 40 days of his ministry, his post-resurrection ministry are ended. He's given his final instructions to his disciples. They are to stay in Jerusalem and await the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, they're to be his witnesses. Now, these verses they're straightforward. They're pretty easy to understand. And we're going to consider only three verses. The truth that these simple verses contain is vitally important for a proper understanding of Christ's return. This passage is the final part. If you have the book of the outline of Acts that I handed out when we started, it's kind of the final part of the spiritual preparation of the disciples to preach. So you have they're being prepared to preach, and this is the spiritual preparation. And next week we'll look at the physical preparation of the disciples to preach. And so they have been prepared through Christ's presence in his earthly and post-resurrection ministries. They've been prepared through the promise of the Holy Spirit's presence and power. Now they are prepared through Christ's parousia. That's a Greek term meaning his return, his parousia. Luke has two objectives in these verses. One, to show how Christ ascended, and therefore, secondly, how he will return. As we study these objectives, we're going to be challenged to anticipate the Lord's return by living courageously for him. To meet his first objective, Luke presents the literal physical ascension of Christ. The literal physical ascension of Christ in verses 9 and the beginning of verse 10. And the statements here in verses 9 and 10 are very important because Jesus did not stay in the grave. He rose again. But after his resurrection, he didn't stay on this earth. He ascended. And this is important because that was prophesied by David in Psalm 110, verse 1. It was also prophesied by Christ in John 14, verses 3 and verse 12. Peter mentions it in Acts 2, 34 and 36, and Acts 5, 31. Stephen mentions it in Acts 7, 56. The ascension of Christ is a big theme in the book of Acts. If Christ didn't ascend, he cannot prepare a place for us, right? Because he wouldn't be there. If Christ didn't ascend, he cannot intercede for us. If he didn't ascend, he cannot give us every spiritual and blessing as Ephesians says he does. The ascension of Christ is vital to his present ministry. And these verses give us an all-important fact of his ascension, but that's not all we find here. We're also given the manner of his ascension, and that's what we want to discuss. And there's three observations that we can make from this text that are essential for understanding his return. The first observation is that Christ ascended bodily. Christ ascended bodily. Look at verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Luke started this chapter talking about Jesus. He says that in verse 1. And as we come down to verse 9, that is still the he that Luke is referring to. So when he says, now when he had spoken these things, that's Jesus. Okay? So when Jesus had finished speaking, he is taken up. So the same person talking to them now ascends into heaven. We also see here that he's taken up while they are watching. Okay? While they are watching. Now, in order to watch something, it must be a physical object that can be seen. Can we all agree on that? You can't watch nothing. Okay? So, they're watching something ascend into heaven. The words taken up stress an actual event. Okay, this is not something imagined, it's not a vision, it's a real occurrence. As he's being taken up, a cloud receives him, and they can no longer see him. Now, how could he be received if it wasn't a real body that ascends? If it's not really him, there's nothing to receive by the cloud. If it's not Jesus Christ in the flesh, what was taken up? Now, I'm stressing this, and I hope all of you are saying, that's really obvious. Good. I hope that's what you're saying, because it is really obvious, but some people argue this, all right? So, it is obvious that he ascended bodily. So what? Right? You're going to say, well, great, so he ascended bodily. What's the big deal? Right? Why does that matter? Well, first of all, Romans 8:34 says this, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. If he didn't ascend, he's not at the right hand of God and he can't intercede. Is the intercession of Christ important? All right, some of you are awake. All right, the intercession of Christ is important. He has to be up in heaven on the right hand of the Father in order to intercede for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So what we see here is that the intercessory ministry of Christ is dependent on his bodily ascension. The intercessory ministry of Christ is dependent on his bodily ascension. If Christ did not bodily ascend, then he cannot be seated at God's right hand. If he is not seated at God's right hand, he cannot intercede for us. If no one is interceding for us, if no one is standing between us and God, we will face the full weight of sin's punishment. That's how essential this is. The bodily ascension of Christ is vital to the Christian faith. Some of our dearest, most precious promises are dependent on this reality. Right? Dependent on the reality that Christ ascended and he is seated with the Father in heaven. So after observing that he ascended bodily, we note that Christ ascended visibly. Christ ascended visibly. Thank you. Christ ascended visibly, the end of verse 9. The end of verse 9 says, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Christ's ascension was observable. They watched as he was taken up out of their sight. Now, watched is the Greek word blepo, meaning to see, to look, to perceive with attention. Okay? Now, all of them are actively and intently watching as Jesus ascends. Again, we note that in order to watch something, it has to be a physical object that can be seen. He was taken up as they watched, and a cloud received him out of their sight. They were no longer able to see him. Now, just a quick note about the cloud, because a man named Tom Constable gives a really interesting thought here. He says, the cloud seems clearly to be a reference to the Shekinah, the visible symbol of the glorious presence of God. Thus, what the disciples saw was the symbol of God's presence receiving and enveloping Jesus into heaven. This connoted God's approval of Jesus and Jesus' entrance into the glory of God. Now, I'd never heard that before, and I just thought that was fascinating, that to think of this cloud that receives Jesus as being the visible presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, the same Shekinah glory that led the Israelites through the wilderness, right? The same Shekinah glory that descended on the temple, the same Shekinah glory that was taken away from the temple. So just kind of a cool thought that it's him being received by the Father up into heaven. Now, by stating that they watched him and he was received out of their sight, it's made clear that the ascension of Christ was a visible event. In verses 9 through 11, there are five different Greek words used to describe that they are looking at something. And I find this really fascinating. In verse 9, it says they watched, and also that he was taken out of their sight. In verse 10, they looked steadfastly. In verse 11, they were gazing up into heaven. And also in verse 11, they saw him go into heaven. Those are five different words. Now, one of them is kind of a derivative of the other. So you could say there's four root words here. But there's four roots, five different Greek words. Why is he using all these different words to stress that they actually saw him rise? That's a great question, and we'll answer it when we deal with verse 11. Why is it so important that it was visible? We'll deal with that. It is beyond clear that Jesus ascended into heaven visibly. Now, this might seem like an obvious statement, and that's because it is. But it's really important when we get to verse 11. This observation is important because it confirms the testimony of the apostles as well. Because the apostles say they have seen him seated at God's right hand. When Stephen is being stoned in Acts chapter 7, what does he say? I see Christ, right? The Son of Man seated on the right hand of the Father. Well, either Stephen was a liar or Christ actually ascended and was seated. So the disciples know that Christ is seated in heaven because they saw him go there. They saw him go there. So Christ ascended bodily. He ascended visibly. The third observation is that Christ ascended to heaven. Christ ascended to heaven, the beginning of verse 10, which says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So as they're looking up into heaven as he's going up. Now, verse 9 stated that he was taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight. Here in verse 10, they're looking intently into heaven. In verse 11, the angels twice state that he is in heaven. Now, heaven here is the Greek word ouranos, and it means heaven or sky, the abode of God and the angels. And they're all standing there looking into the sky because that's where Jesus went. That's why they're looking into the sky. They watched even after the cloud blocked their sight of Jesus. They saw him go up into heaven. Go up into heaven. This is recorded actually more clearly in the Gospels, Mark 16, verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Luke 24, verses 50 and 51, he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So it's very clear he ascends up into heaven, and there now he is interceding for us, and he awaits the time of his return. And what I want to note here is that Christ's ascension into heaven has made possible his present ministry. The present ministry of Christ is again dependent upon his ascension. When our Lord left this earth, he ascended bodily and visibly, and he went to heaven. Now, again, I hope that you're saying, that's really obvious, right? I mean, you read the verse, and that's kind of what it says, right? It says that he ascended bodily and visibly and into heaven. But when we get to verse 11, I'm going to put it together for you, because there are people who say that he didn't, right? And the angels say this, the way that he ascended is the way that he'll return, right? And that's very, very important. So we've seen his literal physical ascension of Christ. Now we want to see the literal physical return of Christ in the end of verse 10 and verse 11. So we've seen that he ascended. Now we're going to learn from his messengers about the manner of his return. This passage, when understood correctly, helps to clear up some of the confusion regarding the rapture and second coming of Christ. Now here at Grace Church, we believe that Christ will return for his bride, the church, in the rapture, and then with his bride, the church, in his second coming. Okay? So there's two elements of Christ's return presented in these verses. The first is the messengers of Christ's return. The messengers of Christ's return. Look at the end of verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11. The end of verse 10, it says, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? So here's the messengers of Christ's return. As they're standing there, they're looking up into heaven. Suddenly these two men appear standing by them. Now their apparel and their sudden appearance make it pretty clear that they are angels. So the scene is, here's the disciples, they're just... The word for gazing, to looking, is they're just like transfixed, staring into heaven. And then these guys appear and start talking to them. Okay? Now, angels play some important roles in the book of Acts. In chapters 5 and 12, angels release the apostles and Peter from prison. In chapter 7, Stephen refers to the angel of the Lord, and he mentions that angels participate in the giving of the Mosaic Law. In chapter 10, angels direct Peter and Cornelius to get together, spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. In chapter 12, an angel enacts God's judgment on Herod. In chapter 27, an angel strengthens and encourages Paul. And so angels are very central to the book of Acts, very central to the ministries that are going on in the book of Acts. But in our verses, the angels appear and as the disciples are looking into heaven, and they ask them a question. The question is in verse 11. They say, men of Galilee, why are you gazing up into heaven? Now, men of Galilee is exactly what they are. There's something really interesting about that, though. Only one of the disciples wasn't from Galilee, and that was Judas. And at this point, Judas is dead. He had betrayed Christ. He went and he killed himself. And so he says, men of Galilee, which the only ones left are all from Galilee. So they're addressing them. It's also letting the disciples know these aren't ordinary men, because you've never met them before and they know who you are. Right? They know where you're from. They've got, in a sense, they've got your number. Right? They know where you're from. So the way this question is asked, it is almost as if the disciples should be doing something other than standing there. The question is interesting. It says, men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? It's kind of like, what are you doing? Now, every other time in the 40 days after Christ's resurrection that he had left them, he had come back, right? And so I believe part of this is the disciples, they're hoping that he's going to come right back, right? He's ascended, cool, right? Now come back, right? And so the angels are letting them know, no, you have a job to be doing. You're not supposed to be standing here gazing into heaven. He's going to return later. In the meantime, do your job. It is basically the idea of these verses. Men of Galilee, what are you doing? They're not supposed to be just standing there on the Mount of Olives. He told them he would return after preparing them a place. And here the disciples are looking intently into heaven, and the angels want to know why. Why are you staring into heaven? Jesus is coming back. The idea is you don't have much time. Get busy. Don't stand there staring into heaven. He is coming back. What will you be doing when he does? Will you be faithfully serving, or will we be making excuses for doing nothing? There are times when it seems that many believers are doing exactly what the disciples do here. We stand still doing nothing, just waiting for Jesus to return. Now, don't get me wrong. I want him to return, right? And every day I want it a little bit more, right? Every day when we wake up in a little bit more pain than we were yesterday, every day when we wake up and our world's a little bit worse than it was yesterday, our heart says, come, Lord Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there is something wrong with us disconnecting from society and just staring up into heaven saying, oh, Lord, just come and get me out of this mess. Because that's not our job. Our job is, as the disciples were told, to be witnesses of him everywhere we go. Witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. As we mentioned in an earlier message, Christ has called us to an act of waiting. When Christ returns, may he find us serving and not staring into heaven doing nothing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul discusses the resurrection of Christ and how that reality assures our future resurrection. He talks about how Christ's death and resurrection has broken the power of death. He reveals that we'll be given glorious bodies, we'll be given final victory over sin and death. And in light of all those things, Paul wraps up the chapter with a powerful exhortation in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 to 58. He says, the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I love this because this chapter is all about how we're going to be, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to be transformed. We're going to get rid of these broken down, disgusting bodies. We're going to be given new bodies. And so you might think that he would get to the end and say, and so just do nothing until you get the new body. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, now in light of all this awesome, wonderful truth that has been revealed, you be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain. I love that word, knowing. He doesn't say, hoping. Man, I hope my labor is not in vain. No, knowing your labor is not in vain. If you're steadfast, immovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Now, that doesn't mean it's always going to feel like it's not in vain. But it's not, because we know it's not in vain. We're called to actively await Christ's return. The power of sin and death has been broken. We have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Our labor is not in vain. The message of Christ's return, the messengers here are angels. And angels say, guys, what are you doing? Why are you just standing here? The second element of his return that we're given is the manner of Christ's return. The manner of Christ's return. The end of verse 11 says, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus who was taken up into heaven will return in the same way he went. That's what they say. Now, we noted earlier that Christ was taken up bodily and visibly into heaven. Therefore, that is how he will return, bodily and visibly. Right? This verse is very clear. The angels state that he will so come. So is the Greek word hautos, meaning so, thus, in the way indicated. What he's saying is Jesus will return in the exact same way that he left. This is further stressed by the words will come and like manner. Will come stresses that it is an assured future event, and like manner refers to the way something is done or occurs. So when Christ returns in his second coming, it will be in the same manner in which he ascended. It will be visible, it will be bodily, and it will be from heaven. It's going to be the same. Why is that significant? Because it helps us to distinguish between the rapture and second coming. There is a fact that we have to understand. There are two future returns of Christ, but only one second coming. It may seem a little bit confusing. So, in the rapture, he's going to return for the saints, his bride, the church. In the second coming, he will return with his saints, his bride, the church. The angels tell the disciples that his coming will be just as he left. This means that there are three requirements for his second coming that it must fulfill. First, Christ will return bodily. Christ will return bodily. He has to return bodily. This is prophesied in Zechariah 14, verse 4. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move to the north, half of it toward the south. Now, if you look at verse 12, it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Christ is going to return in the same way that he left, in the same place that he left, according to Scripture. And when he touches the ground, everyone's going to know because the Mount of Olives is going to go, whoosh, there's going to be a great valley. Okay? In his second coming, Christ's feet will physically touch the earth on the Mount of Olives. Now, why is this so important? Because there are some people who teach that Christ already came back. Okay? There's a view, it's called preterism, and they believe that all prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD. They will tell you that Christ returned spiritually. Now let me ask you a question. Does that mesh with this passage? Well, not at all. It has to be a bodily return. He can't return spiritually. It doesn't fulfill Scripture. Okay? And again, this goes back to how we handle Scripture, which we dealt with when we started. That we interpret Scripture literally. We allow Scripture to speak for itself. We interpret it normally. And when it says something clearly, we believe it. We don't change it to fit with our theological system. We change our system to fit with it. Okay? And it says he's going to return the same way that he left. What is being presented here is not a spiritual return. It's a literal physical return. It goes back to how we handle Scripture. It says Christ is going to return the same way he left. If that hasn't happened yet, then he hasn't returned yet. But the second point is just as important. Christ will return visibly. Not just bodily, but visibly. This is presented in Revelation 1 verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. He's not being metaphorical. Every eye will see him. They're going to see Christ return. Okay? It's a visible event. So bodily and visibly, every eye will see Jesus at his coming. The second coming of Christ will be an undeniable event. Everyone will know what happened when Christ returns in his second coming. Thirdly, Christ will return from heaven. We find this in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This point is also inferred in all the passages that speak of him being in heaven. He cannot return from heaven if he's not there. Okay? He ascended to heaven. So these verses are really clear, but they're also very important for us to understand the rapture. Now, so let me do this. So in the second coming, Christ will physically touch the earth. He doesn't do that in the rapture. That's why they're two different events. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, if you would turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning there in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Where do we meet the Lord? In the air. In the clouds. His feet don't touch the earth at the rapture. Okay? Now, incidentally, one of the reasons why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture is this verse, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He delivers us from the wrath to come. Okay? This is not through the wrath to come. Some people say, well, Christians will be miraculously preserved through the tribulation. It doesn't say that. Because the tribulation is a unique time of the outpouring of God's wrath from day one. And so we are saved from, delivered from that wrath. We will not face God's wrath. Okay? And that's just one of the reasons. There's lots of other reasons why I believe in a pre-trib rapture. But anyway, back to this, the main point here. The rapture and the second coming are two different events. In the second coming, his feet physically touch the earth and the Mount of Olives splinter. And the rapture, we meet him in the air. They're two different events that take place. So in the rapture, Christ doesn't touch the earth. We go to meet him in the air. Two different events in view in prophecy. Again, it goes back to how we handle Scripture. The rapture and the second coming are two different things. The events that surround them are different things. There's different things said about them. Things that are different just are different. So, all right. So what? So what? Pastor John, that's great. Jesus is coming again. Who cares? Right? Turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verses 45 to 51. Jesus is ending what we call the Olivet Discourse, talking about future events and things that are going to happen. A lot of stuff that takes a lot of study to understand. This part's pretty clear. Matthew 24 verses 45 to 51, he's giving parables to explain the necessity of being ready for the return of Christ. And he says this, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delayed in his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Those shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The point of this parable is to be ready when the master comes back. That's the point. Be ready. When the angels see the disciples standing there just staring into heaven, they remind them that Jesus is coming back. And as we're going to see next week, this reminder takes them back to Jerusalem, where they spend time in prayer and preparation for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then once the Holy Spirit comes, these men who once ran in fear, courageously and boldly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, even facing death, for the glory of Christ. In his commentary on this passage, Kent Hughes asks this question. He says, how does your life stack up? How does mine? Like a day-old glass of ginger ale? The life of a Christian can and should be exciting, effervescent. The key is genuine commitment to God's plan. Some of us are moved with such thoughts, but give us an hour watching our favorite sports team and it all vanishes. The worries of this life. Or a young husband and wife who are struggling financially may feel unable to think about anything except their limited funds or an uncertain future, though in actuality that does not exempt them from being witnesses for Christ and following Him. Regardless of the particular difficulties confronting us, we are called to be His witnesses. We all have excuses we could make. Oh, we're good at that. Well, Lord, I would be out sharing the gospel, but, I mean, did you see my schedule this week? He can change your schedule, just so you know. It doesn't release us from the responsibility of witnessing and the joy of telling others about our Savior. We are called to be witnesses of Christ. Our Master is going to return. And when He does, will we be actively serving Him? Now, if you're here and you say, well, I never started. Well, then you need to trust Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. And He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We need to trust in Him. And if you've trusted in Him, hallelujah. Now you got a job to do. May we be living courageously in service to Jesus Christ as we await his return. Courageously. Our world is getting darker. You may have noticed. That does not relieve us from our responsibility. It gives us the opportunity to be more bold. May the reminder that he can come at any moment inspire us to greater boldness and dedication as we anticipate being called home. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I praise you for the privilege that we have of reading it and studying it. And I praise you for what your word tells us. We have a responsibility to live boldly for Jesus Christ, to live courageously in his name. And I pray, Father, that we would do so. I pray, Father, that as we anticipate the moment when Christ comes back, that we would be ready for his return because we are serving him faithfully. Father, if there are things in our lives that are hindering us, may we confess them and remove them. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, may we walk as you would have us to walk. And if there is someone here who has never trusted Christ, I pray that they would submit themselves to him, that they, by faith, would believe that Christ died for your sins. He was buried, he rose again. And that by believing, they would have life in his name. Father, my prayer is that this week, everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think would bring praise and honor and glory to you in your name. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.